I took Tammy to the airport this past week, and I think I know my way there now. After taking her so many times, I tell her every time I take her, I'd say in the last 5 years, I've probably made 15, 20 trips to the airport. For some reason or other, every time I go down to the airport to catch a flight, I always come home. And then I make another trip to pick her up. I haven't figured out how that works yet. I think one of these trips she'd take me with her, but I guess she just don't like me, you know. I think she's just happy for a break. No, of course, I'm kidding. I've made the trip so often I don't need to use the GPS anymore. It's pretty straightforward, pretty easy to get to. Not only that, but the GPS isn't very reliable. When Megan lived in Washington, D.C., fortunately I knew how to get into town because the GPS never took me the right way. And it never took me the same way twice. One time I decided I'd follow the GPS because maybe it was a better way of getting into town. It wasn't. I got to one place where it said turn left, and I went to turn and it was a one-way street going the other way. That time I ended up driving around town for about 20 minutes before I was able to get to the street I needed to be on and headed in the right direction. A GPS is nice if it's reliable. The nice thing about it is if you do make a wrong turn or if there's a detour, this especially, if there's a detour because of construction and the detour isn't marked very well, the GPS can find another way of getting you to where you need to go. It's called recalculating. On the other hand, when we go down to Gettysburg to visit Tammy's mom, the GPS wants to take us when we get to, for those who've made the trip down Route 15, you know what it's like going through Marysville. The GPS wants to spare me that, so once at Duncannon, wants to take me across the river on 322, go down to 81, take 81 out to 581, 581 down to 15 south of Camp Hill. I don't like going that way. I don't mind going through Marysville because in Marysville, it's a nice hotel sits on the side of the road overlooking the river. And that was the hotel that Tammy and I went to the night after our wedding back in 1980. And so it's kind of nice to reminisce on what it was like to have a 7 o'clock in the evening wedding in December and have my parents have to come from Erie. Absolutely convinced that there'd be a snowstorm that weekend. It would make it hard for them to get there. As it was, that afternoon it was 70 degrees in Gettysburg. Can you believe that? December 6th. So sometimes I don't mind making my own way. We all like to go our own way, don't we? But the problem was, once I passed the exit for Duncannon, for the next 5 miles, the GPS kept saying, recalculating, recalculating. And then it would want me to go to the nearest place where I could turn around, make a U-turn, go back up to the exit at Duncannon and go the way I'm supposed to go. And it takes about 10 miles before the GPS gives up on it and says, okay, you idiot, if you want to go your own way, go your own way. Human GPSs are sometimes a pain. Sometimes they're a lifesaver. Sometimes they're a pain. But God has a GPS system that works much better. It's called His Word. And it's also called His Church, because God works through the church as well. We heard from Ethan and Sandy Christofferson this morning about how He works through the church to encourage people to leave behind old ways of dealing with stress and pain that just are not very effective. He uses many different methods, his word, his spirit, prayer, and other Christians to help us in our journey from faith to salvation, to encourage us to target those attitudes that we tend to have that make living for Christ difficult, that tend to quench the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and that tend to grieve him to the point that sometimes his presence is hard to detect. And that's a good thing, because this morning we're going to go a little bit further into the letter that John wrote, the letter he wrote intending to give us encouragement so that we might know that we are saved, and that confidence might encourage us in our struggle against sin. Last week, we took a look at the opening verses in order to ask ourselves whether we really wanted to take John's advice. After all, who is John that he knows what my struggles are like? He lived 2,000 years ago. He lived in the Middle East. He has no idea what it's like to live in 21st century America. But there's one thing he did know, because he met it face to face. He experienced it with his eyes, with his ears, with his hands. The word of life. And he's sharing with us what he experienced. And so we are listening to him because he is giving us an eyewitness account of a man who he says is the source of eternal life. So having been introduced to John and having decided that, okay, maybe we'll listen to what he has to say, let's go a little bit further by reading the rest of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. I'm not stopping at the end of chapter 1 for two reasons. One reason is that would make a very short lesson. And the other reason is because the theme of the remainder of chapter 1 is continued in the first six verses of chapter 2. And so I want to take this as a single unit. One thing we notice about John, if we haven't noticed it already, now there are five books in the Bible attributed to this man who we believe to be the youngest of the 12 disciples of Jesus. One is the book of Revelation, which we just finished. The second one is his first letter, which we are just beginning to take a look at. He wrote two other letters that were very short, the shortest books of the Bible. And he wrote the gospel that bears his name. And in particularly, in the book of Revelation, in the gospel, and in his first letter, the character of John really, really shines through. And one thing we discover about John is that with John, there's no middle ground. There's no waffle room. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. You either have life or you don't have life. We saw this in the book of Revelation. We looked at it especially in our last week in the book of Revelation. You're either drinking from the water of life or you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And in Revelation in particular, the contrasts are pretty extreme. For him, everything is black and white. There's no gray areas. When we finish Revelation, we wonder, what are we destined for, the water of life or the lake of fire? What do we bear? Do we bear the mark of the beast or the mark of the Holy Spirit? Where do we stand with God? Are we for him or against him? Jesus was the same way. On one occasion, he said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And on another occasion, he said, if you're not against me, you are with me. If those two things are true, there's no middle ground. No one can say, well, I don't really know where I stand with Jesus. Or Jesus was a good man, but Son of God, no. Such a person is against him, as we will see later in this letter. And so now that we come to the heart of the message of this letter, we're going to see John presenting the truth as a series of black and white choices. Choices that we make in everyday life. And I like to present it not as a destination where we've arrived at, as some people do. Some people like to think of the Christian faith this way. I believe in Jesus, therefore it's settled. Therefore I'm with God, therefore everything I do is okay. I can live as I please, it doesn't matter. God is going to save me. It's all up to him now, and he's made a promise, and he darn well better keep his promise. That's the way a lot of Christians look at it. But I think we're going to discover that John looks at it more as a progression. Eternal life is a possession that we are given, but it's also a destination that we're striving for. And with this in mind, let's take a look at what he has to say, starting at the first chapter, verse 6. Now this is the gospel message that we have heard from him and announced to you. Notice again how his emphasis is on the message, not him as the messenger. He disappears in this letter. He never introduces himself. He always speaks of himself in the plural, we, not I. And what he's promoting is the message. We saw it in the very first verse, that which was from the beginning. Oh, wait a minute, who are you? You know, you're just diving right into the letter. Yes. Because this is why I'm writing. That which was from the beginning. This is what we proclaim to you. And here again in verse 5. This is the gospel message that we have heard from the beginning. And we declare to you. He's reminding us that he's not making this up. He's not embellishing it. He is simply, as a good messenger does, he's simply passing on to you the message he was given. He's sort of like a runner in a race. He's running the race in his generation. He's carrying the baton. And as he comes up to you, as his part in the race is ending, he hands the baton to you and says, here, this is what I received. Now you take it and you run with it. Don't change it as you go. Don't adapt it to meet your own satisfaction. Take it and run with it. And what is that message? Simply put, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is a theme we see presented throughout Scripture. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Maybe I should have had us sing the chorus. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In the gospel, Jesus is referred to, the gospel of John, he's referred to as the word. The word came into the world and he brought light to the world. The life that he brings to the world is the light that he brings. Because in his light, we have light. And so on and so forth. This is the heart of the gospel. Without this, nothing else matters. If God is not light, then who cares what he has to say? If there is any darkness in him, how can I trust him? Because maybe the area in which he is dark is the very area where I need him to be light. For instance, let's say that I'm a young man, thinking of getting married. And I find a young woman, and she's beautiful, and she loves me, which is amazing. Don't know why, but she does. And I think, here's someone who's going to make my life perfect. The only problem is, she can't cook worth a darn. When I was a kid and visited my friend two doors up, for some reason, I'll never forget, the plaque that was hanging in his kitchen. And it read, kissing don't last, cooking do. Of course, I'm joking. A good husband knows how to cook as well, and sometimes will treat his wife in that way. But what if I marry someone who has a weakness in the very area where I am weak and I need her to be strong? For instance, let's say I'm very shy and awkward around people. I just finished, since Tammy's away, the mice will play, you know. I just finished watching a miniseries, which I don't watch when she's home because miniseries is 5 hours long and it's hard for us to carve out 5 hours of time. But if I'm by myself, I can stay up till 2 a.m. and watch it and it won't bother me. And still get up in the morning. Still complain when I get up, but I complain anyway when I get up. So I watch Pride and Prejudice, and in this movie, two of the main characters are—they're both very nice, very genteel. They're very kind. They would never—they never have a bad thought about anybody. And in the end, they get married, and her father says to her, "Well, this marriage will certainly be wonderful because you're both so kind-hearted that you'll run through your fortune in no time and be very poor. And on top of that, neither of you will be able to make a decision. And so the time comes when you want to decide what to have for supper, and you'll never be able to decide because you'll be afraid of offending the other person." Marriages like that sometimes don't work out too well because you're too much alike. If I'm a shy person, it's good for me to be associated with people who are outgoing, whether my wife is outgoing or not, because it encourages me, in the modern language, to get out of my comfort zone. But if I'm very introverted, which I am, and I marry someone who's very introverted, no one will ever see us. We'll just camp out in our home, and if we're lucky enough to work from home, we'll stay in the house 24/7, no one will ever see us. Which may be okay for us, but it won't be okay because God intends for us to live in community. And so what if I find a friend whose weakness is the same as mine? Let's say I have a weakness for chocolate. And so whenever we get together, it's always at the candy shop or at the Dunkin' Donuts. Of course, I'm being lighthearted about it. What if I have a friend who's an alcoholic? And every time he wants to get together, it's at the bar. And pretty soon, I find myself overindulging. This is why Paul says that bad company corrupts good morals. If I'm going to look for someone who is the secret to life, I want someone who has no blind spots, no darkness at all, no areas where you can't go there with him. I want someone that I can bear my soul to and know that it's not going to make him turn his back on me. I want someone whose every attitude is love, whether it feels good or whether it happens to hurt at the moment. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So now I'm being reminded that because I believe in this God, at least I've got a shot at eternal life, because he's the source of that life. John goes on, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we're walking in darkness, we're lying and are not practicing the truth. Notice how he has a tendency to restate what he's saying so that we don't miss it. We're walking in darkness. We're lying. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a mouthful right there. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Now, I expect him to say we have fellowship with him. But instead, he says we have fellowship with one another. Because if we are all walking in the light, his light draws us together. We don't just have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the source of life, or with God the Father, the source of life. We have fellowship with one another, the recipients of that life. Like he said last week, that's why I'm writing to you, so that our joy may be made complete by sharing it with you. And the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. Here's he's introducing something that's going to become instrumental in the rest of his letter. Because in this letter, he's basically saying you're either saved or you're not. But then he gives us a test to see whether we are saved. And the first test, as we will see shortly, is, are you living the way Jesus taught you to live? We might expect that he would say to us, if you're sinning, you're not saved. If you're sinning, you're lost, because it shows you have no fellowship with God. But by reminding us of the blood of Christ and how it cleanses us from our sins, he's injecting a word of hope. That maybe there is a sense in which I can still find sin in myself and yet not feel as though it disqualifies me from fellowship with God. I wonder if that hope will prove to be true. Let's see. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, notice the contrast. It's almost as if John knows that none of us is perfect. Because he's saying, if you say there's no sin in you, you're kidding yourself. But if you're willing to confess your sin now that hope that began to spark with the last sentence he said about Jesus' blood cleansing us from sin, I begin to think maybe that's going to be an important theme. The blood of Christ that cleanses us. We think of his blood cleansing us at baptism, which is why we use the symbolism of water washing away our sins. But what about the sins that accumulate after baptism? There were many in the early church who felt that the forgiveness you received by accepting Christ only applied to the sins that you committed up till that time. That any sins you committed as a Christian were even more dangerous because now they threaten the life that was in you. But John is saying, don't be afraid to admit your sin. It's essential for a Christian to be open to the Holy Spirit working either within us or through our reading of Scripture or through our friendship with other Christians. It's essential that we be able to take the truth. Not like that movie, whatever it was, the guy from the witness stand is asked to tell the truth and he shouts out, "You can't handle the truth." We don't want to be people who can't handle truth. We don't want to be people who are afraid of the truth for fear that we'll suddenly realize we've lost our salvation and can't get it back again. Instead, we have to realize that if God is all light and no darkness, the closer we get to his presence, the more his light is going to expose the darkness in us. And then we'll have to choose whether we really want light or whether we prefer the darkness. Jesus said the reason people didn't believe in him when he brought the light into the world was because they loved darkness better than light and they didn't want the light to expose their sin. If we say we don't bear the guilt of sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, here's another pair of words, but this is not a contrast. This is complementary. The one complements the other. He is faithful, and yet he remains righteous. He remains just. He forgives our sins, but he's able to forgive our sins because he's able to cleanse us from our sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is changing the focus. I have a tendency when someone points out what I consider my shortcomings, not my sins, and they point them out to me, I tend to want to deny them because I want to pretend that I'm better than I am. And John has already said, well, if you're doing that, you're a fool because you have no fellowship with God when you do that. But more than that, here he's saying, no, if someone confronts you with the sin, if the word confronts you with the sin, and you're not willing to admit it just because you don't want to admit that you're not perfect, you're making God out to be a liar. You know, think of what you're doing to him. It's sort of like going back to the example of a friend who's an alcoholic, and you decide you're going to help them overcome their alcoholism, and you have to, it has to begin with them recognizing they have a problem. And so you try to share with them that they've got a problem with alcohol and they don't want to admit it. What's the first thing that many people do in a situation like that? They point to their loved ones and say, don't you see how your problem is affecting their lives? If you won't admit the problem for yourself, if you won't deal with the problem for your own good, how about doing it for their good? John is getting the focus out of ourselves, which it too often is. We too often are the center of our own lives. And he's trying to get us to see how our behavior not only threatens us, but it also does terrible things to others. What could be worse for us as people who claim to believe in God than to declare God to be a liar? He's saying, don't be afraid to look at your sin with both eyes open, because you know what to do with it. You admit it. You take it to God. He accepts your confession. He gives you a bath, cleanses you with the blood of Christ, the scrub brush of the word, makes you clean. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The best encouragement not to sin is to know that we have that loving a God, that nothing we do will ever turn him away from us. It only makes you want to love him more and to make him proud of you. Notice how John calls them my little children. He's about 80, 85, 90 years old at the time. He's like a doting grandfather, I suppose. Well, that's all right. We all need doting grandfathers. I never had one. I never had any grandparents. They were all gone by the time I was born. But I had an aunt who doted on me, and that was good enough. We all need someone who will take us under their wing and treat us as their own prized possession. And that's what I hear when I hear John say, my little children, I'm writing these things so you won't sin. But if you do, you might as well say, but when you do, we, notice how he includes himself in this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous one. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice. He himself is the source of our forgiveness. And he is on our side. And he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. He's not standing in front of him, pleading with him, as if God has to be convinced to love us. He's sitting at his right side, saying, well, Dad, here he is again, isn't he? Asking to be forgiven for the 10,000th time. What do you say? Shall we give him another shot at it? The Father looks at the Son and says, well, it's your blood that I'm using to cleanse him. It's up to you. And Jesus says, okay, one more time. How many times has Jesus said to the Father on my behalf, okay, one more time. Now by this we know that we have come to know God, if we keep his commandments. This is one of the hardest verses in the Bible for me. I like to think I know God. But John says, I can only say that I know him if I'm being obedient to him. Remember Jesus when he said he was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? Only to those who believed in him. And one of the disciples says, why are you only going to reveal yourself to us and not to the whole world? Why are you going to give the Holy Spirit only to those who believe in you and not to everybody? And he starts out by saying, if you love me, you'll keep my command. In other words, if you love me, that's going to prepare your heart to receive the Holy Spirit. Because if I love you, I'll send him to you. The one who says, I have come to know God, and yet does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in such a person. Here's black and white John. If you're following God, then God is with you. If you're not following him, he's not. An old saying on a radio program said, go with God, he goes with you. Well, God goes his own way. And if you're going in a direction that's different from where he's going, he's not going to go with you. You only have fellowship with God those times in your life when you're being obedient. But the point is, given what he's already told us, the point is, if we're not going the way he told us to go, we can always hit that button that says recalculate. And God will show us how to get back to it. We can be the prodigal who takes the riches the Father has given us and goes our own way. When we go our own way, we're not with him and he's not with us. But he's eagerly looking for us. And if we come back, he'll take us back. The one who says, I have come to know God, and yet does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in such a person. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has been perfected. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about perfecting that environment of love that is supposed to surround those who truly believe in God. And so he's expressing it almost more as a destination than as a daily walk. Yes, God is with us on our daily walk, but isn't it true that what we're really looking for, what we're really hoping for, is to arrive at a destination where God is not just a feeling somewhere in us, where God is not just a desire or an intellectual concept. God is a presence that we enter into, a reality deeper than the reality of our own lives. This is our destination. We're like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress that is journeying from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from promise to fulfillment. So he concludes this section by saying, the one who says he resides in God ought to himself walk the way Jesus walked. It's as simple as that. None of us is perfectly walking with God. We've all got areas of sin that need to be dealt with. The more completely we recognize these areas and purge them from us through the blood of Christ and the promise of his forgiveness, the more perfectly we will know him in this life. And that will be just a prelude to the perfection of the life to come. So in these verses, John is offering the first test, the first of three tests that we'll come across. How can I know I'm saved? How can I know that my destiny is to drink from the water of life and not drown in the lake of fire? How do I know that I'll eat from the tree of life, instead of simply bearing the bitter fruit of the sins of my life. The first test, do you live as Jesus says you should live? The answer to this test is not simply yes or no. If it were, then the first time we sin as a Christian, we would disqualify ourselves from further fellowship with God. No, the answer to this question and the way we need to consider it in our own lives is not, yes, I'm walking as Jesus walked, or no, I'm not. The answer is, well, yes, in some ways I am. In other ways, not yet. It's not a no, it's a not yet. Sometimes it's not yet because I didn't know I was disappointing him. Sometimes it's not yet because I know I have this area of sin, this weakness in me, and I haven't yet learned how to master it. For those, Jesus says, well, let me walk that path with you. And when you're inclined to sin, then maybe I will show you a better way. And together, we'll master this area of your life as well. And that will bring you closer into fellowship with me and with my Father. Not completely in fellowship, but that will come when this body is resurrected and the soul perfected. And you stand before me when the trumpet sounds in your new resurrection state. I thank God that he offers me this promise, a promise to me not if I'm perfect, but a promise that he offers to me. If perfection is my desire, and I'm doing what I can to try to get there, trusting in his strength and desiring his fellowship above everything else. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a Savior who doesn't cast us away the first time we fail, or the 20th time that we fail. Thank you that we have a Savior who is not content to leave us in our sin, but who encourages us and who helps us through his word and through the fellowship of other believers, through the gift of prayer. Helps us to grow ever closer to you until that day when our fellowship with you will be made complete. Through Christ we pray. Amen.